here in these verses. You will see a judge. You will see the accused standing before the judge. You will hear the evidence that these people will be judged for. You will see a verdict, and finally you'll see the punishment. So this is a magnificent courtroom scene. This is a heavenly, a spiritual place of judgment before the great white throne. Let's look first at the judge himself in verse 11. And John says right from the start that he sees a great white throne and him who sat upon it. So the throne is notable enough for him to focus on it. And this is God sitting on his throne of judgment as a king, as a ruler, as a judge. And right off the bat, we want to distinguish what's going to go on here in these five verses with what is known as the Bema Seat judgment, where Christians are judged. Turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. There is a marked distinction between the judgment of Christians and the judgment of mankind apart from Christ, apart from salvation in Him. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes about the judgment of Christians. And look at the focus here. He says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw," let's stop right there. So far we see that there's no foundation to be laid except Jesus Christ. This is the only way to have any standing before God is Jesus Christ, and view Him as the foundation. And upon that foundation, upon genuine conversion and trust in Christ, people build their lives upon that. They do things in their lives. And the Apostle Paul describes those as wood, hay, straw, gold, silver, precious stones. The distinction would be there, the precious stones, the gold, the precious metals, those would be good deeds that they've done with their lives, as stewards of their lives, as followers of Christ. The wood, hay, stubble are those things that aren't worthwhile deeds. They're a waste of time. They are bad deeds that we know, even as Christians, we can fall into because of our flesh, the indwelling sin, the temptations out there for us. So look at verse 13. Here is the judgment. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So you see there, the judgment is not of the man himself, it is of the quality of his work. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So a man is moving through judgment before Christ, and he's a follower of Christ. His salvation is secure. He shall be saved. There's no doubt about that, because Christ's work is perfect. The payment he has made on the cross for anyone who follows after him, sin, that is perfect. So he will be saved. But his works will be judged. And those works that are of gold and precious stones, they will make it through the testing of fire. But that which is wood, hay, and stubble, that's going to be burned up, and there's going to be nothing left. So this is a judgment of works for the Christian. His soul will not be judged. That's been taken care of by Christ. His works will be judged as a steward of God on the earth, living for Christ. How has he done? And there's reward there for good, and there is no reward there for wasting time not doing good. Similarly, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And Paul talks about the same event, this Bema Seat judgment. By the way, the word Bema is just a Greek word for a throne, a chair that's raised up on a platform, perhaps above everybody else, and that's where a ruler or a king or a judge would sit as he rules. So this Bema Seat judgment, again, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat, the Bema seat of Christ." So we must all Christians must appear before God in this way. All followers of God throughout history must appear before God, before Christ, so that their works might be judged. So that, middle of verse 10, here's the purpose, each one may be recompensed or repaid for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So as we talk about the great white throne, know that this is different. This is a different judgment. This is a judgment of all people who are not followers, who have not been followers of God. All those who are not Christians in the New Testament sense, the church age sense, all those who are not followers of God in the Old Testament sense, who looked forward to a coming Messiah, all those through history, the great white throne, will be focused on those who have rejected God. The Bema Seat is for those who have followed God faithfully and their works are being judged. So, now back to Revelation chapter 20. We're focusing here on the judge himself. Then I saw a great white throne, John says again, and him who sat upon it. Now, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus says this, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." And you can see a Trinitarian element here of what's going on. Jesus says that he's going to be the one judging. John describes him as the one who's sitting on the throne, and there's a connection between Father and Son here and what's going on in this great white throne judgment. What color is this throne? Well, it's white. It's white, symbolizing purity. We would expect no other color. The throne is white because God is pure. He is holy. And connected to what we said earlier, God's holiness is the reason for judgment. There would be no reason for this kind of judgment if God was not holy. If he was not who he is, this scene would be more man-centered, man-focused, according to our ways of doing things. But God is indeed holy, and so there is indeed judgment. And notice there's no jury here. There's just a judge. God doesn't need a jury. He's not going to hear the evidence and then give it to anybody else to go into a back room and work together to try to come out with a verdict. God himself is able, and actually God himself is the only one able to look at the evidence and look at the people and come up with a sound and righteous verdict. Look at the end of verse 11. You see the power here of God's holiness, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. So God's there in all of his purity and all of his holiness, and the presence of earth and heaven flee away. They're just gone. Jesus said back in Matthew 24 and verse 35, where he had just finished talking about the future events to his disciples, he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So here is the event that's talked about by Jesus regarding heaven and earth not being permanent in the state they are now. Back in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 10, we read these words. Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat?" And then you look down to the first verse of the next chapter of Revelation, and John says he sees a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And so God's greatness causes the fleeing of heaven and earth around him. And it says no place was found for them, the end of verse 11. The Creator here becomes the uncreator. And the scene that unfolds here in the next four verses, it occurs in some sort of non-creation. It's not on the earth, it's not in the heavens, it's some other kind of existence that seems temporary as the new heavens and the new earth come in the next chapter. But the judge here is central in John's mind, and that's what he sees first. He sees earth and heaven flee away, and now we move to the accused. Look at the beginning of verse 12. John then says, "And I saw the dead." Again, these are all the unbelievers throughout the history of mankind. From Cain all the way through each individual who was part of that last rebellion of Satan that we talked about last week. John says they are great and small. Not talking about their size, although they will be different sizes. Talking about more their position in earthly life. There will be rich people there and poor people. There will be famous that we could all say, "I know him, I know her," and others that were very unassuming and we don't know anything about them. There will be generals there. There will be privates. There will be kings and paupers. There will be men and women, older people, younger people, people of every ethnicity, every nation on the earth. They will be there. What are they doing? Middle of verse 12, they're standing before the throne. What has happened here is that all the dead have been resurrected. All those who have rejected God throughout human history have taken part in what we know as the second resurrection. Turn back to verses 5 and 6 of the same chapter. Remember, as John is describing the millennial kingdom, in verse 5 he said, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed." So all those who have been faithful to God have already been resurrected, and they're part of what is known as the first resurrection. He says that at the end of that same verse, verse 5. These people are all part of the second resurrection. And that's a resurrection you don't want to be a part of. You want to be a part of the first resurrection. You want to be a part of the first death, which is just natural death on the earth. But you don't want to be part of the second resurrection and the second death, as we will see as we move forward this morning. Blessed and holy, looking at verse 6 of chapter 20, just to wrap that up, is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. And then he talks about the reigning of those who are with God and Christ for that 1,000-year millennial kingdom on earth. So these are all standing before the throne. Below God, there as he looks upon them. They're in front of him. He is the king. He is the judge. And what it is, this is a mass trial. Everybody is being tried. And there is the sense, as we talk about the details here, where it's all going on at once. But there's also the sense where it is individual and specific. Each person will be judged based upon his or her own life. And this is the moment of truth for these people. You know, they have put their hope in this moment in time to have an ability to come through this trial and be declared innocent. Romans 1, the last half of that chapter, says that everybody knows that God exists. He's given enough of them in our conscience, even apart from Scripture, apart from salvation in Christ. He's given enough in each person's own mind to understand that there will come a time where God will call them to account for their lives. What does mankind think as he moves through life and has this truth in him, but he suppresses it in unrighteousness? What does he think? Well, at times where that truth bubbles up, some carry with them the notion that they aren't as bad as other people. There are others out there who are truly evil and they say, I'm not as bad as him or as bad as her. Perhaps I stand a chance. Some others carry the belief that their good deeds will be weighed against their bad deeds. And they think their good deeds are going to win out. The way God judges is like on a scale, and their good is going to be more than their bad, so God's going to accept them. But the truth is that every unbeliever is worse than he thinks. And the truth is also that God is more holy than he thinks. And because of those two truths, they are able not to understand reality, but instead live in the delusion that they are better than they think, and God is not as great as he really is. So that brings them to this point as they stand before God as the accused. Look now at the evidence. Middle of verse 12. John says, and books were opened. Stop right there. All the way back in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, we have some other words that point to this same truth, that there are books that are opened up. Daniel chapter 7, verse 10. This is where Daniel communicates his vision of the Ancient of Days, God himself. He says, a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were opened. And I bring you back there just so you understand that this information we have in the book of Revelation at the very end of the Bible, again, is not just tagged on there. It's something that's known by God's people throughout the history of God's people. There will be books opened. Then John more specifically says, and another book was opened, a singular book or a singular scroll was opened, which is, this is helpful that he identifies this for us, which is the book of life. And so here is the evidence. Books are open, and you have this book of life. Now, the books, plural, that are open, you can think of these as books of human works. The deeds of these people are the evidence that will speak against them. They're identified later in this verse and in the next verse. And so those are the books. And then we have this book of life that is open. Remember, from several months ago, we saw this book of life spoken about in chapter 3 and verse 5 in the message to Sardis. Jesus says there, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Then in chapter 13 and verse 8, we saw John record these words, all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Again, chapter 17 and verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. Those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see him. Verse 15, you see in this very chapter, it says, anyone's name who was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And finally, over in chapter 21, the last verse of that chapter of Revelation, nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. But not just this book of the Bible talks about the book of life. We can go all the way back to Exodus chapter 32. And there Moses, after the golden calf incident, he says to God, if you won't forgive Israel, blot me out of your book which you have written. And God responds, whoever sins against me, I will blot out of my book. And then we have in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, again, spoken of Israel specifically there, but a communication about a book of life that's been there since the foundation of the world. So these are the books that contain all the evidence. The books of deeds, we'll call them, this singular book of life. And it says, and the dead, middle of verse 12 now, and the dead were judged from these things, which were written in the books according to their deeds. Specifically speaking, your deeds as part of mankind standing before God are what will condemn you. These are what brings about guilt to all of those who are not trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Every thought, every word, every action is known by God. And this is why this judgment is perfect, because God is the one who's doing the judging. There will be those here who are the obviously guilty. Most anyone could see that. They would be the evil that you hear about in the news or through history. There are people who have done atrocious things for all sorts of sinful reasons, and they are obviously guilty. There will also be those who are outwardly moral. They went to some kind of church or religious gathering every single week. They were faithful in their attendance. Perhaps they give money to charity, and they're involved in all kinds of works and deeds. They help the poor. If you have seen them on the street, they are friendly. They would make good neighbors. The issue here, though, is that God sees the heart. He sees behind just the outward deed, behind the countenance, and he can look into the heart. You understand that God himself, he doesn't even need all this evidence. He doesn't have to have everything written in the book and open it up and see and remember things about this particular person. He knows it all. It seems that the evidence is probably more so for the people themselves, to have them understand, yes, I did that. Or, yes, I did that, and on the outside it appeared good, but the motive was really bad. My intentions behind it were really selfish. God takes all of that. He lays it down in the books. It's evidence against them. This evidence might be helpful for you and me even, as creatures, as we look upon this great judgment going on. You know, we trust God is going to judge perfectly, but we still may scratch our heads and say, well, gosh, that person seems so outwardly good. But the evidence is laid out there before us. It'll help us to understand better what God clearly understands, so that we know the judgment is indeed righteous. So standing here are the unbelieving. There are no Christians here. As you think about a follower of Christ, you realize that if a follower of Christ were to stand before God and be judged based on his or her deeds alone, there would be no hope, even for him, even for her. The only way to stand before God is through Christ. Even after you come to Christ and you try to live the Christian life, we stumble, we fall, we don't have pure intentions, we don't have pure motives. By God's grace, we do good things here and there through life, through a given day. But if we were to stand before God and say, this is what I bring to you, there is no way that we would be able to have any hope. Jesus Christ is our only hope. Remember, only our works are judged by God, not for the purpose of heaven and hell, but for the purpose of reward or no reward. Our lives are not judged because our faith is in Christ. He has received all the wrath that you deserve as a follower of Christ there on the cross. He's already paid the punishment for your sin. But as we think of that, be careful that you don't take that for granted. Be careful that you don't let that diminish your understanding of God's holiness and say, well, I've got Christ, God's my friend, and everything's good, and just treat it in a way that would diminish who God is in reality. You are indeed saved by grace, And we thank God for that, because that is our only hope. Here we have the truth regarding people's deeds, is that their deeds are revealing them. They're showing them to be guilty. Let's go on as we look at the accused here in verse 13. John says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it." What you have here is a further explanation of the physical bodies that have died through time being reunited with the spiritual, we'll call them bodies, that have been awaiting this second resurrection. John goes on in verse 13 and says, "And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them." Stop there. We understand what death is. Hades, wherever one dies, the soul goes to Hades and waits there for all unbelievers until this time of the second resurrection. All the unfaithful dead are in Hades from the very early parts of the books of Genesis, when people died, all the way through the tribulation and these final rebellions. Those who are unfaithful to God die physically. Their souls go to a place called Hades, a place of conscious torment, and they are just awaiting final judgment there. I think the best picture we have of that is over in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. Turn back there. Luke 16, 19 to 31. This is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We won't go through the whole parable, just highlight a few things here, not focused on the parable itself, but just on the details given on the place of Lazarus and the rich man when they die. There's a rich man living gloriously, joyously, in splendor. There's a poor man at his gate who is covered with sores and he longs to be fed. Verse 22, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom or paradise. The rich man died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes. So you see two different locations there for these two souls that have died. The poor man, who was a good man, a follower of God, he dies and he is in Abraham's bosom or paradise. This place was populated by followers of God until Christ had finished his work. And then that is emptied out. And they are always with God from that point forward. And now when somebody dies as a follower of Christ, they don't go to Abraham's bosom or paradise to await anything. They go and they are immediately with Christ in heaven. Hades, however, is the other side of this place of the dead. And there's a great gulf in between the two. And Hades is still being populated day by day as people who have rejected God die physically. Their physical bodies lie in the ground, but their spiritual selves go to a place in that is tormenting, that is difficult, that's not comfortable, and they wait there for final judgment. They wait there to be resurrected in the second resurrection about which we're reading in Revelation 20. And so now back to Revelation 20, and we see that the sea has given up the dead which were in it, death and Hades have given up the dead which were in them. They have undergone a physical resurrection, a joining of their spirits and their souls once again. And what has happened now, we wouldn't want to loosely use the word glorified bodies, but they've been given bodies that are different from the bodies that they have on earth that would decay and would die. They've been given bodies that are literally just fit for punishment, fit for hell. And that punishment is going to be eternal. And so these bodies will last eternally. John then says that they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. So the judgment is for everybody, and it is also specific. And the judgment is going to be according to their deeds. All of them will end up in the same place, but it seems that there are degrees of punishment. Some will receive greater punishment than others. Unlike an earthly judge, again, God's able to take into account who a person is, the abilities he or she has, the strengths and weaknesses he or she has. He's able to take into account the motives and the intentions. And I think because of our finite perspective, judgment will be different for people than we think. We understand they will all end up in the same place, but we only see the outside. Sometimes we get a glimpse of what's going on in a person's thinking, but even then, we're depending upon their thinking being accurate about themselves. Even then, we're dependent upon our own understanding about their thinking. There's so much finite limitation there that we can't trust in our perspective, our judgment. Some that we would say, oh, definitely, they are going to be judged severely. And others we would say, well, they won't be judged very severely. They won't receive the same degree of punishment. We might be surprised. And again, this is because God knows the heart. I'm going to take you just to four different passages that talk about this judgment and how it might be different from what you and I, as part of mankind, might think. Matthew chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. We have here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talking about a self-reliant person who's involved with Christianity, with God's work. He says, Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day," on what day? On the day we're reading about at the great white throne. That's the day where the unbelievers will be judged. And so they will say to him on that day, "Lord, Lord." They're going to be looking at the judge who is judging them, and they're going to say this to him, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" See, they will have been involved in, quote-unquote, God's work. They will have been associated somehow, some way, in what the church is doing, or in those days, what the synagogue was doing. Verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You see, if we were to look at these people, we would say, well, they were part of what God was doing. They were part of the church. They were part of this ministry. They were part of God's work over here. We would say, ah, they didn't really know God, but certainly they won't be punished as severely as others. Jesus says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." He sees into their heart. He knows what's really going on. He's not concerned about the outward performance of anybody. He's looking at what's going on internally, and he knows that. And so those who are self-reliant, people involved with Christianity, will be judged. Matthew chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Here we get the perspective of a group rejecting Christ. Matthew 10, 14 and 15. "Whoever does not receive you," this is Jesus sending out the disciples to serve him into different towns and locations. "Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." More tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, that's the worst place ever, as we look at all of the Bible. Those are names that you use if you want to describe the worst place in the world in all of history, Sodom and Gomorrah. But Jesus says, no, judgment will be, yes, for both these places, but it's going to be worse for the place where the disciples have come, tried to do ministry, and they will reject it. That's different from your and my thinking. Those groups rejecting Christ will be judged severely. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, 38 through 40, we see Jesus speaking about the person who's religious and prideful. Religious and prideful. Mark 12, 38 through 40. In his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Now again, you look at the description Jesus gives here. These are people dressed up in the right religious garb, and they're enjoying the respectful greetings that they're given in the marketplaces. People see them in the neighborhood. "Hello, Pastor so-and-so. Hello, Rabbi such-and-such. Hello, Elder whoever it may be." And they enjoy receiving those greetings. They have chief seats in the religious gatherings. They have places of honor at the banquets. Everybody looks at them and thinks, these are great folks. They devour widows' houses. They offer long prayers, which likely impress many people for their ability to pray. And Jesus says they will receive greater condemnation. Again, speaking at this time of the great white throne judgment. The last group I want to show you is this group that reject Christ in a Christian environment. Those who reject Christ in a Christian environment. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. The writer of Hebrews says this. Remember, he's trying to encourage Jewish believers to stay faithful to Jesus Christ. And he says this: "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" These are people who have the gospel all around them preached, and they've trampled it underfoot. They've just neglected it and said, "I don't want anything to do with it." Maybe they tasted it for a while, they interacted with it for a while, but in the end they just rejected it. And so while we understand in general what's going to happen at this great white throne, because God is who He is and is able to see into the heart, we're going to be surprised at how certain individuals are judged. So we've seen the judge, we've seen the accused, we've seen the evidence. Now we get to the verdict. Verse 14. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. The verdict is indirect in a sense, because we move from the end of verse 13, it talks about these people being judged based on the evidence. And then verse 14 goes right to the place where they are going to be punished. That is the lake of fire. In other words, the verdict is guilty. You understand that nobody makes it. Nobody is declared innocent. Not one of the millions and millions and millions, even billions, of people who are standing before the throne of God. Not one is declared innocent. All fail. It's not even close. There's no doubt. There's no reasonable doubt in this case. No matter who you are, your deeds will destroy you. John says death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This takes us back to Revelation 6, where it talked about death and Hades following after one of the four horsemen. They're almost personified. They're made to be alive. You think of death being thrown into the lake of fire. Death having once had so much power over everybody. Their existence coming to an end here on earth, but now rendered powerless. So from this point forward, nobody dies. For those who are entering into paradise with God, heaven, that's a wonderful truth. For those being cast into the lake of fire, that is a horrible truth. Hades, thrown into the lake of fire as well. And then the end of verse 14, John clarifies some things for us. He says, this is the second death, the lake of fire, bringing us again back to verse 6 of this same chapter, where John says, blessed is the person who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. The lake of fire has no power over those who are part of God's kingdom, who are part of the first resurrection. First Peter 4:17, Peter writes this, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It's not good. It is tragic. And we read about it. But you understand this is actually going to occur. There's going to be a moment in time in the future where this will actually occur, and you'll all be there. Look now at the punishment, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The punishment is condemnation. Lake of fire, who's there already? We were introduced to this terminology describing this place of judgment back in verse 20. Chapter 19. Who's already there? There's the beast and the false prophet there in the lake of fire at this point. At the end of the final rebellion, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. And so now, mankind, having rejected God, thrown into the lake of fire, after death and Hades are there, they are cast there already. So the sentence they've been given is not merely the death. It's not life imprisonment. It's really eternity imprisonment. Because for the rest of eternity, they will be there with no possibility of parole. They're not merely confined in a place, but they are tormented day and night, moment after moment, with no end in sight. There's no room here for annihilationism, which would say, well, after judgment, then God just has the soul cease to exist. That's more comforting to our minds. It may be even more understandable to our ways of thinking, but that's not what the Bible says. It says it's eternal. There's no room for any kind of purgatory where you spend a certain amount of time here, even a long, long time, but then you're released in the end. There's no room for any kind of second chance. Hebrews 9 is clear. All men have one life to live and then judgment. I don't know if we can even grasp this. If you take just your most miserable day, a portion of a day when you just wanted it just to be over and you couldn't wait for tomorrow, a season in life where you didn't think you could go on, and that mindset, and you're just there, and that's it. And there's nothing for you to hope in. So God has made it clear through Scripture, in summary form here, at the end of chapter 20, that judgment is coming. As we read this, your focus should be, how do I get my name in that book? I need to make sure my name is in the book of life. I need to work my whole life on earth to make sure that is true. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, it says there that your name is in the book of life from eternity past. It's been written there from the foundation of the world, or it's not written there. What can you do about it? I think you have to be careful if your thinking is along those lines. That's putting yourself on the plane of God, on His status, trying to think eternally. We are confined to time, and the message for us is deal with God here and now. Don't worry about in some kind of ethereal way whether your name is written in the book of life or not. You do what it says, as a person who is said to have his name written in the book of life. I remember meeting a guy on the college campus who said to me, "Oh, I don't think I'm elect." And I looked at him, and you know, you might think, well, that's kind of a deep theological statement. He didn't think he was elect. But the more you think about it, you think, how foolish. He doesn't know if he's elect or not. How can you know if you're elect? That's in God's hands. That's what God knows. He's not in the place of God. The gospel message is clear. Where you are right now, Jesus says, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That message of repent now, that's a command to each individual who is part of mankind. The message has been the same from the beginning, since sin entered into the world, all the way through until the last rebellion. Repent and follow God. Flee to Christ. And know that we can never set him aside. We will all be there at the great white throne. And what you need to do is to do business with God to make sure you're part of that first resurrection, that you are observers in this courtroom. You're not the accused in this courtroom. You will have no chance. You will be able to stand not at all before God the judge. No matter how good you think you are on your own, no matter how much ability you think you have on your own, no matter how many good deeds you might think you have done, no matter how nice you think might God be to you because of difficulty in life and the fact that he might look at your difficulties, your circumstances, and cut you some slack compared to everybody else. No matter how much you think you're better than other people and that you haven't committed their crimes or done their evil deeds, no matter what you think, without Christ you have no hope. So we will all be there. And I pray that God would grant us the grace to be observers at the great white throne and not the accused. Let's pray together.